chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. You can find that if you're using one of the Red Pew Bibles on page 1003. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 16. So Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, is the highest holy day in the Jewish calendar. It is a great day, but it's also a solemn day because it was a day of repentance and cleansing of sin. Each year, on the 10th day of the 7th month, the people of Israel would stop all their work, just as they did on the Sabbath. And then the high priest, who had been anointed and consecrated to serve, would put on the holy linen garments, and he would go into the Holy of Holies, the innermost chamber of the house of the Lord, to make atonement for the sins of the people, and even for the sanctuary itself. It's strange even to think that everything, the implements that were used in that, had to be sanctified and atoned for as well. So that's how holy God is. Now, God gave Moses strict guidelines that the high priest had to follow. These guidelines were for his own protection, since he was doing the most dangerous job that an Israelite could do. Just as God told Moses that no man could see his face and live, no one but the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies and live either. And even he could only come there on the appointed day. Before he came behind the curtain, he had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins. He had to bathe his body in water in the holy place and then put on the appointed garments. After that, he had to go and offer a burnt offering for the people and for himself on the altar, which included a sacrifice of a bull and of a goat. And then at the same time, he had to lay his hands on the head of another goat, which was then taken outside the camp to symbolize how God was taking away the sins of the people. Then, after he had followed all of these steps correctly, the high priest would take some of the blood, and then he would go into that inner sanctuary before the presence of God to sprinkle some of that blood on everything that was in there. This task was so dangerous that he was commanded to wear a rope around his ankle in case he didn't survive, so that they could drag his body back out without dying themselves. Now, if you put yourself in the shoes of the high priest, I really can only imagine the sort of fear that must have filled the high priest's heart as he felt the weight of that rope on his foot, and as he felt the weight of the blood in the bowl that he carried into the Holy of Holies. The aroma of the incense from the altar would have surrounded him, and as it did, he must have thought about how his ancestors, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of the first high priest, Aaron, were burned up by fire from the altar because they didn't follow God's commands. They offered strange fire, the wrong incense to him, and they were burned up. So as he stood right there at the threshold of the Holies of Holies, he had to understand this was either going to be the best day of his life or it was going to be the end of his life. There was no middle ground. He couldn't step back. God had chosen him for this. The whole nation was depending on him to pass through the curtain into the presence of a holy God to offer the sacrifice and to atone for their sins. It had to be done. And so each year, the high priest trusted God. He stepped in and he found grace for God's people. The big theme of the book of Hebrews is the greatness of Jesus. We're almost five chapters in, and so far our author has been especially focused on the way that Jesus speaks a better word to us. He is a greater prophet. Now, back in chapter 1, our author took a deep dive into the divinity of Jesus, telling us that while God has spoken to us, spoken to the fathers through the mouths of prophets, now he has spoken to us through the mouth of his own Son, the very Word of God. And last week, we talked about how the Word of God is living and active, and we connected that to the testimony that Jesus has proclaimed to us about the gospel. Well, here at the end of chapter 4, the focus shifts a little from the way that Jesus fulfills that promise Moses gave that a prophet was coming who would be like him, who would speak a better word even than him, to the way that Jesus fulfills the office of the priest. The services that the priests did in the temple, the way they interceded for the people, the way they taught the people, the way they atoned for their sins through the sacrificial system, like what we see in the Day of Atonement, that was all looking forward to something greater, to the service of a greater high priest who is truly able to secure real atonement and redemption and holiness for God's people, not through the blood of animals, but through his own blood. Our author is going to show us for the next few chapters how in Jesus all those types, all those patterns, all those promises have been fulfilled in him. Jesus is our great high priest, and because of that, we ourselves are able to enter into the presence of God with reverence, but without fear, the way that children come to a kingly father. The priesthood of Jesus is going to be our theme for the next few weeks, and I'm excited to get into this with you because I think that this section of Hebrews helps us to understand a little bit more about why the sacrificial system existed, why the priestly system was there, and all that it was meant to point us to. I'm especially excited about this because I think in grasping the significance of what it means for Jesus to be your great high priest, that really is essential for you to be able to come boldly before a holy God the way he means for us to come. So let's start this morning by reading our passage. If you will, please stand with me as I read from Hebrews chapter 4, starting verse 14 and reading through verse 16. This is the word of the Lord. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God for it. Please be seated. Well, the simple truth, the simple main idea of this passage simply is this. Jesus is our great high priest. And what I want to do in our time this morning is to show you three things that are true because he is our great high priest. Three things that we have and can do because of who he is, because the office he occupies as our great high priest. So if you have the notes, you'll see that we're going to be looking at, because Jesus is our great high priest, it means that we have a heavenly representative. Second, we're going to look at how, because Jesus is our great high priest, we can know we have a sympathetic Savior. And third, because Jesus is our great high priest, it means that we can draw near to the throne of grace, to find grace and help in every time of need. So let's start by looking at our heavenly representative, our heavenly high priest. Now, going back to some of what we had talked about in the introduction about the high priest, whenever a high priest went behind the curtain into the Holy of Holies, he went by himself, but he really wasn't alone. Of course, God was there. The glory of God's presence is what made the Holy of Holies so special and also so lethal for sinners to step into. But that's not really what I mean when I say he wasn't alone. What I mean is that in a certain sense, all of Israel was there with him as well. The people would have been gathered. This is a day that all work stopped. The people gathered together to confess their sins. And they would come together and they would pray for the high priest as he went in. So as they gathered, as they prayed for him, as he's entering the chamber, he was, in a sense, carrying them with him into that place. And in a sense, they were going with him because he was functioning as their representative. The blood that he offered acted to atone not just for his own sins, but for the sin of the whole nation. of the union between the high priest and the people is clear in many ways, but I think it's especially clear actually in what the high priest wore when he went behind the curtain. He wore clean linen that was pure. He was anointed with the special oil that showed that God had chosen him. But the most important piece of the high priest's wardrobe was the ephod. The ephod was something like an apron that he wore on the outside of his robe. It was made with gold and blue and purple and scarlet linens. It was very colorful, very beautiful. It had a pocket in it where the Urim and the Thummim were carried, which is what the priest would use to inquire before the Lord. But the most striking part of the ephod was the breastplate, which was at the center. On this breastplate, there were 12 precious stones set in gold, and each one was inscribed with the name of a different tribe. When the priest wore the ephod into the holies of holies, he was quite literally taking the people with him. They were quite literally on his heart as he obeyed God's command to intercede for them as their high priest. When the high priest came before the Lord, God didn't just see the man in front of him, he also saw the people that he represented. So this priestly work was essential for Israel and their relationship with God. The Day of Atonement wasn't a private ceremony where the high priest just quietly cleaned things up behind the scenes. No, this was a national holiday that was set aside for the people to reflect on their relationship with God. And so it was a day spent in prayer, confession, repentance, and worship, where they would all come to the house of the Lord to receive atonement for all the ways they had sinned against him. What the high priest did on the other side of the curtain mattered for everyone. An offering for their sin had to be made if they were going to live in the presence of a holy God. That's why he went in there. Now, it would have been something truly amazing to witness this as an Israelite. But here in verse 14, the author of Hebrews tells us that we have received something even greater. He says that we have received a great high priest who has passed not merely behind a curtain into another room, but who has passed through the heavens. And there are two things about Jesus and about his work as this great high priest that stand out as greater. The first thing is the location. This work of atonement is not being done in a temple that was made by human hands. This is not happening in a physical space, but in a heavenly realm. Notice how our author says that Jesus, our great high priest, has passed through the heavens. That's a way of referring to the dwelling place of God. And the covenant that God made with Israel, he gave himself to be their God, and he took them on to be his people. The thing that set Israel apart from all the nations around them was the way that the one true living God, the creator and sustainer and the ruler of everything, dwelled with them. He abided with them. He lived with them in a special way, first in the tabernacle and then in the temple. Israel's worship was always centered on that place because God had promised them that he would make his name dwell there in their midst in a very special way. You can think about where Solomon at the dedication of the temple, that the holiness of God entered the temple, and it was seen through physical smoke that was so thick the priests couldn't even remain in the temple. They had to leave. That's the sort of presence that we're talking about here. But the temple and the tabernacle, as important as they weren't actually originals. They were copies. Hebrews 9, when we get to Hebrews 9, verse 24, we'll see that these holy places, the tabernacle and the temple, which were made with human hands, were actually copies of true things, heavenly things. And for this reason, they had to be purified with rites and sacrifices like we see in the Day of Atonement. So when we read that Jesus, our high priest, has passed through the heavens, we're meant to understand that he is functioning as a greater high priest, in part because he had a true ministry in the true place. It is a heavenly ministry, which the earthly ministry under the old covenant was always looking towards. Now, the second reason the author of Hebrews says that we have received something better has to do with who our high priest is. He calls Jesus our great high priest, meaning he is more excellent than any high priest to come before him because, he says, Jesus is the Son of God. Every high priest who served in the temple came from the priestly line of Aaron, the brother of Moses, and his sons. They performed their duties as servants in the house of the Lord. But Jesus completes this work as God's Son. Earlier, the author of Hebrews told us that Jesus was greater than Moses, because while Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant, Jesus is faithful in God's house as a son. And so we see again here, as we get to this priestly work, we see that Jesus is able to do a greater work as a greater high priest because he is the Son of God. It's because of that that he is able to minister in a place and in a way that Aaron and his sons never could. Now, I often hear Christians talk about the life of Jesus, the significance of Jesus' life. And I also, probably even more so than Jesus' active ministry, his active life, I often hear Christians talk about the death of Jesus. There's not a Sunday that goes by in here where we don't talk about the cross. I rarely hear Christians talk about the ascension of Jesus, how he went up into heaven, where he sits in authority at the Father's right hand. I mean, we have it in the scriptures. We have it in the creeds and the confessions. I just don't hear very many Christians talk about why it matters that Jesus has passed into the heavens. Perhaps that's because we're too earthly minded. Maybe we don't realize all that he is doing there for us. And that's really too bad, because as Peter Orr points out, the ascension of Jesus is critical to understanding who he is. If the resurrection affirms that Jesus lives forever, the ascension affirms that he reigns forever. The ascension of Jesus also means that we have a high priest who represents us, who intercedes for us, who provides for us, and secures a place for us with him in heaven. Now, this is all according to the plan of God the Father to exalt his Son as Lord and Christ. You can think about in the Gospel of John how Jesus speaks to his disciples, and he says to them very plainly, "I am going to him who sent me." Now, he knew that this was going to be distressing for them. So knowing that and knowing how distressing it would be for them and also for us, because we all want Jesus here. We all want Jesus here now. Jesus says this, "I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." I think about John 14, where Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Now, just in case we're thinking, well, that's kind of a freak accident, maybe we don't understand what Jesus is saying at the heart of Christ, we can go to John 17, and we see Jesus laying his heart for his people out before the Father, praying to the Father in the midst of his disciples, in what we know now as the high priestly prayer. There's a reason we call it that. And this is the priority Jesus said. This is what Jesus said for his people. "Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Father," speaking of us and speaking of his disciples, "Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." This This is how Jesus prays as our great heavenly high priest. His priorities for you are more than you just getting a good job or having a family or having the house or living in safety. His priority is for you to be gathered up with him in the place of his glory, to live there with him. This is why we don't rely on the prayers of an earthly priest. This is why we go directly to the source, because that is our high priest. As John tells us in 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation, the payment for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." So this is why the author of Hebrews says to us that we must hold fast to our confession. This is the way our high priest, King Jesus, is ministering even now to us. He is our intercessor, the Son of God, our great high priest, who, as Paul says in Romans 8, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is seated at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Do you see why the ascension of Jesus matters? Yes, his life on earth, fulfilling the law and his act of obedience matters. Yes, his death on the cross matters because that's where he secures atonement for us. Yes, his resurrection matters because it declares his victory, but also his ascension matters because he is doing work there. He's interceding for you and for me, and he is ruling and reigning and bringing this about. The place of Christ in heaven matters because it means the ministry he has towards us as our high priest is complete and effective. It's the reason we can say that nothing can separate us from the love of God. It's not just a ministry that he did on earth. It is a ministry he is doing right now in heaven for us. His priesthood is the only priesthood that the people of God need. So we have a heavenly high priest. We also have a sympathetic Savior. And I think this is a very important point for us to grasp. Because as we see the greatness, the height of Jesus as our high priest in heaven, we might be tempted to think, well, how could he possibly care about the things going on down here in the dirt? He's in heaven. Why would he care about me? The truth is that Jesus is not unsympathetic towards our struggle here on earth. In fact, it's hardly the case. Verse 15, we see the author of Hebrews says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted or tested as we are, yet without sin." So Jesus lived his life as a real man in the real world. While he was the rightful heir of the throne of David, he was not born in a palace. No, he grew up under the oppressive iron fist of the Roman Empire. He worked with his hands. He knew what it was like to be hot and to be cold, to be hungry and to be thirsty. Isaiah prophesied that he would grow up and have no form or majesty to be looked on, no beauty that people would see to desire him. To the contrary, Isaiah says, and I think it describes everything the Gospels tell us, that he was despised and he was rejected by men. He was a man who lived as a man who was acquainted with sorrows and knew our griefs. Not only that, Isaiah says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." The point of this is that Jesus' humanity was not a facade. It was real, just as his divinity is real. Jesus knows what it's like to be rejected by others. He knows what it's like to be doubted, to be lied to be spit upon. He knows what it's like to love and to be hurt by the people you love when you have done nothing wrong to them. To be honest, I think that's part of what makes Jesus so extraordinary. You see, he has suffered more than any of us. And yet his suffering isn't what defines him so much as the way he overcame every trial, every hardship, every test with perfect obedience and with divine joy. As it says here at the end of verse 15, he has been tempted or tried in every respect as we are, yet he is without sin. Jesus is perfect in every way, but that does not mean he cannot relate to you. It does not mean that he is harsh towards you and your weaknesses. To the contrary, our author tells us that he is sympathetic with us. The original word here is the word that we get our word sympathy from, sympatheo. It only comes in two places in the New Testament, here and in chapter 10. You can see actually the connection to our English word there, sympathy. It can be translated as compassion as well. So it's used here and in chapter 10 to emphasize to us how compassionate Jesus is in his ministry towards us. While he does this great heavenly work that is of monumental importance to us, he is not unattached from us as he does it. He is compassionate and sympathetic towards us. He knows what you feel. He knows the tears that are in your eyes. He knows the heaviness in your heart. And his heart is full of love and compassion for you. Last week, we talked about how the Word of God sees all, how it divides and judges between right and wrong, that there is nothing in us that is not exposed to God, nothing in us that he cannot see. So I think it's astonishing to think that the same God who knows you completely inside and out and knows me completely inside and out could love us. But this is the heart of God the Father. And it's shown here in the ministry of God the Son. He suffered more than you and I ever have or ever will. But his suffering did not harden him. It has not hardened his heart. He doesn't look at you and say, "Why won't you finally get it? Just get over your sin. I did it." That's not how Jesus looks at you. No, when he looks at you, his heart is brimming over with compassion and care. He sees you in the struggle. He knows how weak you are. He knows your anxiety and your fear. He can feel how temptation is knocking at your heart to just give up and give in. But those things don't turn his heart from you. No, if anything, they turn his heart to you. Our great high priest loves to reach into the muck and the mire that is trapping his little lambs, and with nail-marked hands, he frees us. He takes us in his arms. He places us in his side, as God did with Moses when he put him in the cleft of the rock, and then he shows us his glory, a glory that is compassionate and gracious, a heart that is slow to anger and abounding with steadfast love and faithfulness, who will not clear the guilty, but who also gave his life to free the guilty from their sins. Now, God the Father chose to exalt God the Son by making him the Savior of the poor and the broken. Christ does not look at you and say, "Go clean yourself up and then bring yourself here." You could never do that. No, he is the servant of God that Isaiah describes as one who a bruised reed he will not break and a faintly burning wick he will not quench, but he will faithfully bring forth justice. Brothers and sisters, I want to emphasize this to you because I think this is hard. The times where we are most tempted to fall into sin is when we think we're alone. We think God doesn't really care, and we're ready to just give up. I think about Job and the conversation he has with his wife after he has suffered immensely, the loss of everything. And she looks at him and she says, "Just curse God and die, Job." What a terrible thing to say. And Job's response to her is actually really gracious. He says, "You speak as a foolish woman. Why would I wrong my Lord who's never done anything wrong to me?" when we see Christ in the compassion in his heart, when we see that he sees us in the struggle, and his heart is not far from us, but it is with us, and we're enabled to draw near to him. We see that he has eyes of tenderness, eyes of healing. God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Our righteousness is not a matter of our works. It is a gift of his grace, and what he started in you, he will complete. So bring your troubles to Christ. He is a sympathetic Savior. He is a high priest, the greatest high priest, who has been tested and tried in every way, and yet who has overcome, and yet in his victory, he has not lost his tenderness. No, he says to you, daughter, and he says to you, son, come to me. I know the road is hard, but I have overcome, and my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made complete in your weakness. So make no mistake, friends, your sin grieves God. It is vile in his sight, far viler in his than it is in yours, and he sees it all, but it doesn't repulse him from you. No, as the good father that he is, he hates the thing that afflicts his children. That's why he disciplines. That's why he warns. That's why he convicts us. That's why he will not give us peace with sin. But it's also why he gives us peace with us. It's why he bears his heart to us. It is why he enters into the fray of this crazy world with all the complicated situations that we put ourselves in, and he rescues and redeems us. I think we all would fear what others would think of us if they could see inside. We're all afraid of losing someone else's respect. The things that you wouldn't even tell your mother about yourself, well, God sees all of that. But here's the good news of the gospel. He has provided you with a great high priest, a priest who is in the heavens, who sits at the right hand of the majesty on high, but whose heart is for you. He is able to make it right. He is able to atone. He is without sin, and his purpose is to remove sin from you. His grace and his heart truly are enough. So bring your burdens, bring your struggles, bring your sins, no matter how big, no matter how small, and find your rest in a sympathetic Savior. Now, our last point this morning is to see that we have access to the throne of grace because Jesus is our great high priest. So far we have seen we have a heavenly representative. We've seen we have a sympathetic Savior. That's important because when it comes to believing the gospel and living by faith, we have to know that two things are true. One, that Jesus is able to save us, and two, that he is willing to save us. So to put that into action, we need one more thing. We need to know that we have access to it. And that is what verse 16 proves to us, that since Christ serves as our great high priest, we have access to God. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says to us. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in every time of need. Now, a throne is a place of power. If a crown expresses a king's glory, his throne expresses his authority to rule. The Bible regularly talks about the throne of God when it wants to convey his sovereignty and his dominion to us over all things. But here, notice how the author of Hebrews qualifies the throne of God as being a throne of grace. And he tells us, based on everything he said to us so far about Jesus being our great high priest, that we must draw near to this throne with confidence, with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us. This is kind of an astonishing thing for him to say. No sane person would ever barge into the throne room of a king or approach his seat without being expected to be killed on the spot. How much more so the throne of God? The seraphim who dwell in the presence of this holy God, they cover their faces because he's that holy. Think about Uzzah. Uzzah was one of David's men. They were bringing the Ark of the Covenant home. and they were doing it wrong. They had put it on an ox cart. And in the process, the ark slipped from the cart. And to keep it from going into the dirt, Uzzah reaches out to steady it. And God struck him down on the spot. Why? Well, he struck him down because he did not honor the holiness of God. So what on earth could possibly make us think we could approach the heavenly throne of God and not expect to get crushed under the weight of his holiness? If the high priest of Israel couldn't even enter the same room without fearing death, what gives us the right to come boldly before the throne of grace? Well, it is this. It is because Jesus is there. It is because our high priest is there. And because he is there, three things are true. First, we can draw near boldly and with confidence. More than just a throne of power, this is a throne of grace. Grace is a word we throw out a lot as Christians. It means simply unmerited favor. It is what God shows you that you don't deserve. He gives you anyway. The heart of the one seated upon this throne of grace is a heart that is full and brimming over with grace and love and kindness and sympathy and power and with wonder and with patience and mercy. Children are not afraid to come into the presence of a loving father, however dangerous that man may be. There's a video recently about Elon Musk answering questions in the Oval Office. I don't know if you've seen it, but he's holding his son. I've never seen anyone in the Oval Office with a kid there. And yet, in this video, he's sitting there, he's answering questions from reporters, and they're asking pretty serious questions. And his son is sitting on his shoulders. He's doing everything that a kid would be doing. This room is just a room to him. He wanted to be with his dad. And his dad obviously wanted to be with him. I think it's a beautiful picture. The things, the decisions that have been made in that room have impacted the history of the world. And that the only thing that mattered to that child was that his father was there. And the only reason that he was allowed to be there is because his father wanted him to be there. As our great high priest, Jesus has made a place for us at the throne of God. Now let that sink in. You would be astounded to get to meet with someone of authority, earthly authority, at any level. But to think to be in the throne room of the living God who speaks and it is, who breathes out stars and calls them by name, who appoints seasons and times and everything, who made you and loves you. If we were to approach God on his throne in our own righteousness, we would have every reason to fear. But because God's grace and his love, that fear is cast out. Our Heavenly Father is pleased to admit you into his presence. His heart is full of joy to see you coming to take hold of what he holds out to you, grace that is greater than your sin. That is why the author of Hebrews says we can come boldly to the throne of God with confidence. We dare to enter where angels fear to tread, not because there's anything worthy in us, but because Jesus, our high priest, our brother, has atoned for our sins with his blood. The second thing we should see here is that while we enter with boldness and with confidence, we must enter reverently. Our God is a consuming fire. He doesn't mess around with sin. He takes holiness very seriously. Coming to God with reverence means coming to him in a right way. It means trusting his promises and coming to him with a right fear. The author of Hebrews tells us that we should draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy. Mercy is different than grace. Grace is where God gives you something you don't deserve. Mercy is where he withholds something that you do, namely judgment. B.F. Westcott points out that man needs mercy for his past failure. It's a bold thing to come before a holy God and expect to find grace. It is a whole other thing to expect to find mercy. Being flippant about that means that we really don't understand how weighty God's holiness is or how evil our sin is. The author of Hebrews tells us that we must approach the throne of grace because it is there we will find mercy on account of the work of Jesus. That's what faith does. But faith also comes in the manner and through the means that God has appointed. So it's important to understand that while we are to come boldly before God by faith, we are also to come with a right fear of God as well, to enter in through the blood of Christ, not with the righteousness of our own works. And the third truth that we see here is that we can come to God with great hope, hope that will not be disappointed, because this gracious throne pours out grace on all who come in. The throne of God is not just a place where we find mercy for our past failures. It's also the place where we find grace for our present need. It's important to keep this in mind as we look at this letter. There's so many deep doctrines here, but it's always important we keep in mind the first audience of this letter. The people who first got this letter were Christians who were being pushed to the end of themselves. Pressure was mounting. Temptation was real. They were facing a real decision to remain and suffer or to forsake Christ and go back to old ways, to go rely on their own works and their own righteousness. It was real. And in the midst of this pressure, the author of Hebrews is calling his believers to hold the line. Don't break. Don't give in. You have a great high priest who is working in you and for you. Don't give up. Instead, he says, come to the throne of grace. You will find not just mercy for where you fall short, but grace to see you through. The key to living a life that is pleasing to God isn't to try harder or just to heap up a bunch of good works. The key is to come to him by coming through Christ, and it's to live by faith in him. Our life isn't ours anymore. It's his, and so it's also his strength over and in our weakness that will prevail. So I just want to ask you this morning, where are you in your fight against sin? Is it winning? Are you feeling at the edge of yourself? Are you gaining ground? Maybe you are. Maybe it's gaining ground against you. Whatever that is the case, don't despair. Come to the throne of grace and find mercy and help. Come to his throne and see his benevolence. Look to your great high priest. He will not fail you. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you. Because even this morning on a day when we've set our clocks ahead, we feel our weakness. We feel how sleepy we are. We feel how easily just 1 hour can upset our whole routine. Can make us snappier, can make anger rise up. It can make us not want to put in any effort or to put any work into the disciplines. It can be a real hindrance. And that, what is that? 1 hour of sleep. There are far greater risks that we face. So this morning, Father, I pray that the good news of what we've read this morning will sink into our hearts. I pray that we will not trust in our own righteousness or in our own strength, but that we will really look to our great high priest, Jesus Christ, your Son, our brother, our Savior, and our Lord. Lord, I pray that you would equip us this week to look to Christ, to see his sympathetic heart, to see also the strength and the power of his work for us. And I pray that we will live by faith in him. Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.